All right, children, you're welcome to go to Camp Hope. We have a lesson for you back there that I think you really enjoy. All right, take out your Bible. We're in Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11. Today was the day for reading Psalm 119, if you're doing the Psalm thing. It's really interesting. When my last church, I did a Sunday evening thing, and I took all 22 of those, just seven verses at a time. So it took us 22 weeks to get through that. And so have a read today. It's good. I just listed everything in there that references God's Word just to remind myself how important that psalm is in regards to it. So we come to God's Word this morning. The topic is barren and fruitless because there's like a theme that runs through these verses that speak to that issue. And the introduction starts, this whole section starts in chapter 11, verse 1, and goes to chapter 16, verse 8. And everything that happens in that section right there is focused around the city of Jerusalem. Remember last week we talked about the importance of that city? That's a critical piece to this puzzle. Jesus' ministry in Jerusalem. All the material in chapters 11 through 13 is either set in the temple or directly related to it. Jesus pronounces God's judgment on Zion. Jesus is not a reformer of the temple. He is rather its fulfillment and replacement. The perfect atonement for sin. At Golgotha, where Jesus was crucified, what is torn in half in the temple? The great curtain in front of the Holy of Holies. The great separator between God and man. And Jesus is confessed as the Son of God, the object of saving faith. Consider these issues just for a minute. Jesus is well received in our picture, in our story here this morning, by the people of Jerusalem. But what happens when he comes to the temple? They are absolutely against him. We learn in verse 18, they actually plot his murder. We got to get this man out of here. Jesus weeps over the city as he rides into the city. It's not in our text, but I'll mention it in a few moments. Yet he overthrows the tables and condemns the entire temple situation, all the money changers. He just really gets angry in the temple. Jerusalem had potential and an open heart to hear, yet her leaders were corrupt and needed to be replaced. That's going on in the story. What happened on Pentecost? The people received, and yet the people in the temple said, we want nothing to do. We got to stop this now, and threw those guys in prison eventually. So this text right here points to barrenness and fruitlessness and a grand scale. The third part of Mark's gospel has three chronological sections, Jesus' ministry in and around Jerusalem, chapter 11 through chapter 13. Mark ends chapter 13 with his own version of the Olivet Discourse. It's all connected closely together. The second part is Jesus' passion. That's chapter 14 and 15 where he's crucified, and then chapter 16 where he rises from the dead. Mark's gospel's over. The opening story, Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, is Jesus' first public statement that he is the promised Messiah. He makes that statement riding on a donkey in a very conflicted story. Lots of conflict in the story. It says in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." This moment stands in contrast to the numerous times in his Galilean ministry where he told people, shh, don't tell anyone who I am. One commentator writes, this is a long quote, but it's worth listening to. "This is not in any sense earthly, Jewish or heavenly, the coronation of Jesus Christ." This is not the coronation of Jesus Christ in any sense of the word. The crowd's delirious reaction was not a genuine expression of faith or in or praise for Israel's true king. They thought Jesus was somebody else. There were no formalities associated with the event, no dignitaries, no regalia, no fanfare. Nor was this event God's coronation of his son. This is not God coronating his son. Despite its outward appearance, it was an event unlike any other coronation. Coronations are not humble, unexpected, spontaneous, unofficial, or superficial. This one was all of this, all of those things. This event was all of those things, nor are true coronations reversed a few days later, with the one who had been exalted and praised being rejected and executed. This took place on the first day of the week. Jesus died 5 days later. Although Jesus was heaven's true king, deserving of all exaltation, honor, and worship, this was not a real coronation. It was, in fact, the false coronation of the true king. End of the quote. The coronation of Jesus first took place when he returned to heaven, and the second half will take place when he returns to the earth, and then he will be coronated the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's the real coronation of Jesus Christ. So let's turn to our topic this morning, barrenness, barren and fruitless. Let's read the first 11 verses, and we'll start there. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany at Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.' And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12." In these verses, we see barrenness highlighted. The barrenness of Israel's discernment. These people really have no discernment whatsoever. They really don't know what's going on. I sometimes feel that way in regard to COVID. I really don't know what's going on. Completely clueless, ask God for insight. What's really going on here? The barrenness of the temple establishment in verses 15 through 19, we'll get to that in a few minutes because Jesus goes in there the next day and throws over the tables and creates a bunch of havoc. And finally, the barrenness of a fig tree that Jesus curses when he goes back into the city one more time. So barrenness is all over this story, and fruitlessness. The fig tree's evaluation of Peter by Peter is haunting as he says these words, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree was cursed, you cursed, has withered." Jesus' words of instruction thereafter inform the whole section and help us understand how to address the barrenness that can seep into our own lives. So that's the topic today. You ever feel barren? You just can't sense the power of God. You're just lifeless, walking along like a zombie, just doing what you're supposed to do. So we start with the barrenness of Israel's discernment. Verses 1 through 11, we just read that. There's the barrenness of the temple establishment. These things have a way of going together, by the way, folks. And third, illustrated by the barrenness of a fig tree. All right? Let's go to the first one, the triumphal entry, barren children. The barrenness of this event is that the people were misguided in their thinking. They were indeed sincere, but sincerely wrong. Sincerity is a wonderful thing, but if you're wrong, it's just sincerely wrong. As beautiful and simple as this scene is in a religious celebration, Jesus wept. It says in Luke chapter 19, listen to this now. "And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it." So people are throwing, laying palm branches out and all that stuff. And Jesus is literally weeping as he rides into the city of Jerusalem. What an interesting scene. He's not waving to people, you know, and doing the sacred hand wave and all that stuff. He's weeping as he rides this colt into the city. He's very unhappy because they are completely clueless about what's really going on here. He said these words, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes." What makes for peace? The cross makes for peace. The way of the cross leads to peace. Jesus is deeply troubled as he rode into the city, for he knew that the people were seeing him through their own personal and political desires and not through God's plans. Jesus rode into Jerusalem to present himself as the Lamb without blemish, to finally, once and for all, be the sacrifice for all sin. Did anybody in Jerusalem understand that? Not a single person. The disciples didn't realize that. Jesus knew exactly what was going on. This was the moment the entire Old Testament leads up to. The Jews would sacrifice. This is the week when the Day of Atonement arrives, and everybody shows up with their, they come to the temple on this particular day, and they're looking for that lamb that they're going to sacrifice and eat on the Day of Atonement. That's going on behind the scenes right here. The promise that God made to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7 to establish his throne forever was not a permanent theocratic king of earthly pedigree, but a man, a God-man of heavenly origins who would reign over the universe, not just in Israel, but in the hearts of all men. This story is really about God presenting Jesus Christ as the only acceptable sacrifice for sin. And everyone's going, oh, he's going to rescue us from the Romans. No, that's clueless. It may appear that Jesus rode into Jerusalem for fanfare, but the text indicates that Jesus was riding to the temple. Jesus was not enamored with all this hoopla. He really could care less about that. They thought it was great, and they had a grand old time. He's weeping, and he's not really going into the city. He's going to the temple courts, because that's where he's headed. He doesn't go in there on Sunday, the first day of the week. He goes, it says in verse 11, and he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. He looked around, grief-stricken, and when he had looked around at everything as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. He turned around and left the city. It's an interesting piece of the story. And we kind of think, well, Jesus stopped in there and threw over the tables and everything else. No, it took a little while for that to take place. It happened the next day. This was called Nisan 10. Jesus is presented as the sacrifice for sin, even as he is rejected by the earthly high priest. God will set Israel aside. We'll come to that. We won't touch on that today, but God actually takes Israel and sets them aside, as it were, as it says in Romans chapter 9 through 11. This was Nisan 10. Let's read that little section right there. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry, and seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, verse 15, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything around through the temple. I'm not sure how he did that. We'll touch on that in a minute here when I describe it to you. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, Is it not written, my house shall be a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers? And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, but they feared him because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. So on Monday, Jesus curses this fig tree, goes to the temple, and he engages the high priest. Monday would have been the day that they selected their lamb by the Jewish families, according to Luke chapter 19 and John chapter 12. He simply visited on Monday and returned to Bethany the next day where he was staying. God had chosen Jesus as the sacrificial lamb in this story, and Jesus is presenting himself for that divine purpose. So we come to Tuesday, and we have barren leaders. And that's what we just read about right there in verses, starting in verse 15 down to verse 19. And when evening came, he went out of the city. To understand the scene of Jesus cleansing the temple, it would be helpful to describe the temple courts. Now, this is a staggering little description, but kind of wrap your head around this for a minute. There were four courts in Herod's temple. The court of the Gentiles was by far the biggest. Now, it was 35 acres in actual footprint size. We live on a piece of ground that's 17 acres, give or take. So it's twice that size. It's huge, big complex. It's got walls around and so forth. Secondly, there's the court of Israel. Pardon me, the court of women comes next. And that's where the women were permitted to attend, to be part of the celebration and so forth. Then comes the court of Israel. That was reserved for circumcised Jewish males only. And finally, the Holy of Holies. Now, every court gets smaller. The Holy of Holies was, get this, was big as long as a football field and 1.5 football fields wide. So it was 150 by 100 yards in terms of size. That was the Holy of Holies area. And they had this fence, they had this half wall around it. It said on the half wall, no foreigner may enter within the railing and enclosure that surrounds the temple. Anyone apprehended shall have himself to blame for his consequent death. You step over this wall without proper authorization and we'll kill you. That's the temple court that Jesus walked into. So he goes into the Gentile court. He doesn't go into the court of the Jewish men or the women's court. He goes into the Gentile court. 35 acres of open land. And literally, how long would it take to throw over tables? Everywhere. This was a disaster scene. And then he had to stop people from going to the court because this was where they traded stuff all the time. What are they trading? What's being sold in the court? Sacrifices. They're selling animals. They're selling sheep for the atonement sacrifice for every family. And, of course, they're charging high, big prices, and Jesus is really unhappy about all this nonsense. That's what's going on in the scene right here. That's why Jesus really went to the temple. He was condemning what was going on in there. No, you don't need these animals anymore. I'm the final sacrifice, and it won't cost you anything. The barrenness of God's people was a consequent result of the barrenness of their leaders. In a story culture where the written word of God was under the care of the spiritual leaders, it is no wonder that Jesus wept as he rode into the city of Jerusalem. These people didn't have the Bible in their back pocket, or on their cell phone, or in their bag. They depended on their spiritual leaders to guide them into truth, reading the Torah. Peter writes it in his first letters, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? He was thinking about this scene, I think. Judgment was starting at the house of God, the temple. Jesus literally walked in there to pronounce judgment on them. The corruptness of their leaders demanded that Jesus step in one last time. Jesus states that they have turned the place into a den of robbers. A quote from Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 11 and 12, speaking about the wickedness of how money was taken and people were used. By the way, you couldn't bring a lamb from your own personal flock. It had to be a lamb purchased inside of the temple. And how do you think you got a table to sell goats in there or sheep in there? You paid off the high priest. When Jesus was born, the shepherds who were taking care of the sheep in the hills of Bethlehem were shepherds who were taking care of sheep that would end up in this sale. It's kind of an interesting story, isn't it? How God weaves all that stuff together. Jesus is denouncing the temple and the leadership that established what happened there. They should have known better, but they were corrupt like Eli's sons in 1 Samuel chapter 2 and 3. And God was stepping in and replacing the high priest with his own choice, one after the order of Melchizedek. Jesus wept as he rode into Jerusalem, but battled when he arrived at the temple courts. This is just a big battle. Just a bunch of text right there. You're welcome to look up. The leadership of the temple was indignant, arrogant, and resistant to Jesus' condemnation. They plotted to kill him in verse 18, but were quiet about it because they feared the people. Listen to what it says in Ezekiel chapter 34. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, talking about the leadership in Israel, and I will require my sheep at their hand and put a stop to their feeding the sheep. What they're feeding them is evil and corrupt. No longer shall the shepherds feed themselves. I will rescue my sheep from their mouths, that they may not be food for them. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep, and I will seek them out. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord. I will seek the lost and bring them back at the strayed. I will bind up the injured and strengthen the weak, and the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them in justice. That's exactly what Jesus is doing right here. Now, barrenness illustrated, we just read that text just briefly. Let's read it one more time and connect it to the following verses. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. This is Monday. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was the season for figs. He said to it, may no one ever eat figs or eat fruit from you again. And his disciples heard it. Now look over in verse 20. So they passed by in the morning, the next day, and they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to the rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered. One commentator writes, this is the only miracle of destruction recorded in the Gospels. Jesus just literally destroyed this tree by what he said. The story appears to be challenging on the surface until we know something about the fig tree, the fig trees in Canaan. Let me tell you about them just for a moment. Fig trees were harvested from mid-August to mid-October, and the branches sprout buds that stay on the tree through the winter. These buds were green knops, and in the Hebrew language referred to as pagim, which get bigger in March and April until just before the leaves return to the fig tree. Fig trees produce these knops before they fill out with leaves. When a person sees a fig tree in full leaf, they expect that the tree is filled with pagim, which are edible, and a sign that the harvest is ripening. So Jesus walked up to this tree expecting to find pagim, and because it was in full leaf, and they were like little snack things as you walked along the road, and nothing was there. Picturing no first fruits in Israel. They called those things the first fruits of the fig tree, covered up by the leaves, but as time would go on, they would mature and then they would harvest them later on in the year. So this pagim should have been there. And Jesus goes to the fig tree looking for it. The first fruits. He's going into Jerusalem to find the first fruits. And there is not a single thing in the temple. Leadership. They are all barren and fruitless. So these three stories really connect together in this text of Mark. Prophets used the fig tree to speak of God's judgment. And Jeremiah 8, verse 13 predicts this event with these words. Listen to what Jeremiah says in chapter 8. There will be no figs on the tree, and their leaves will wither. Insert Jesus between those two phrases, and Jesus will see to it that it withers. This moment when Jesus cursed the fig tree symbolizes God's final judgment on Israel's leadership. In verses 20 and 21, the disciples notice that the tree has withered to its roots. Jesus used that same picture in Matthew chapter 13 when he spoke of the sprouts that have no roots and therefore produce no fruit. Those plants died because their roots were shallow and the fruit and the heat of the day was too strong. So what does this mean? We're not done with the text yet. Look in verse 22. And Jesus answered them, saying, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive your trespasses. The power of prayer is not something resident in the sinner. Let's go back to the text just one more time. Have faith in God. Don't have faith in your faith or faith in yourself. Have faith in God. But it's the character of God who hears prayer. True faith rests in what God can do. Not in my faith, but in what God can do. So Jesus says, let's use a hyperbole here so that you clearly get what I'm talking about. He says, I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. He's talking about faith that God can do all this stuff. That God can do all this stuff. They thought God was presenting them a conquering king when he was presenting them with a living sacrifice. The religious establishments wanted to be affirmed, and Jesus rejects their empty and broken religion. The disciples are puzzled by an example of a leaf-filled tree that Jesus condemns for fruitlessness. And then Jesus rotates the discussion to God answering prayer with some powerful words. The incident recorded in verses 22 through 25 raises some interesting questions. What is Jesus saying as he turns from a cursed fig tree to the subject of answered prayer, and how does this apply to New Testament believers? First of all, have faith in God. He's talking about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not your God or my God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Israel. That's the God who can do all this stuff. The statement was a reminder to the disciples that the God of Israel was and is a prayer-answering God for his people. Jesus is helping them to remember that God is a God of action, and that will not change after Jesus' earthly ministry. The power of prayer is not something that is resonant in the sinner, but is the character of God who hears prayer. God answers prayer, and there is no prayer that God cannot answer if he chooses to do so. That's just who he is. Jesus is not saying that there is a certain kind of prayer that a prayer has to have for a mountain to be moved and cast into the sea. Faith is simply who and what I place my trust in, and has no power to bring things about myself. It's not my faith. It's the person that I place my faith in who has all the power. Faith believes that God has a power to do what we cannot do, even to casting a mountain into the sea, which is hyperbole. In Jewish life, this phrase was used to describe rabbis who could solve any problem in the Old Testament. Oh, he could cast a mountain into the sea. He's so clever. That's where the phrase comes from. Jesus uses it to allay the concerns of his disciples at seeing a fig tree so quickly die. The presence of doubt is not something that characterizes or defines faith, but is about a faith that struggles to believe that God is able. What's on your mind right now? Is there a person you'd like to see saved? Is there a health problem that you'd like to see resolved? Is there a financial situation which is overwhelming? God is able. There is nothing he can't do. Doubt is an affront to God. True faith rests in what God can do, not in what I believe God can do or the strength of my belief. Paul speaks to the concerns of Christians in Rome when he wrote Romans chapter 9 through 11. He wanted to know if God had set Israel aside permanently, and Paul says no. God would return and bring back a remnant, but for the present, God's Spirit is working in the Gentile world. You and I live in that present right now. Thank goodness. I'd be a cooked mess. If you, a 21st century inhabitant of the United States, are considering the claims of Christ, hear the words of Paul to the Corinthians. Behold, now is the favorable time. Now is the day of salvation. When Jesus rode into Jerusalem, was he saying, now is the time of salvation? Come to the cross. They did not get that message. Now that the whole thing is written, the New Testament is in place, Paul says, now is the accepted time. Now is the time to believe. Come to Christ. Now, right now. The withered elements that surround us and the people whose lives have no fruit are a stark reminder that trusting God and walking by faith is essential for all believers. And look what the last little section says right there. This is Jesus reflecting on things he's said in his past ministry life as he comes to the end right here. Because he's going to say it one more time. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Look in the last verse, verse 25. And whenever you stand praying, forgive. Why is that? Unforgiveness in your heart towards anybody around you is a barrier between you and God, is a barrier between the power of God and your need. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses, forgive them. Jesus goes to the cross and says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. This would have been Tuesday and Wednesday, Nisan 11 and 12. On this particular day, Judas goes into the Sanhedrin and plots Jesus' capture. All this is kind of going on at the same time. You see the barrenness in this story? It's really sad. Jesus returns to Jerusalem. To Bethany. We learn further in Mark chapter 11 that Jesus has a confrontation with the Sanhedrin as he was walking in the temple before he is confronted by the high priest. And he also delivers the Olivet Discourse. We'll come to that in Mark chapter 13. It was on this day that Judas goes to the high priest and betrays Jesus. So he's sneaking around with Jesus and all that stuff in preparation for betraying Jesus. Let's draw some conclusions. First, the incarnation and ministry of Jesus with the Messiah was to bring peace with God. There's two kinds of peace in the Bible. There's the peace with God, and that's where we start. No one has the peace of God until they have peace with God. They come in that order. First, peace with God. Do you realize that if you don't know Jesus today, you are in a war with God, and you will lose. We will lose. If we're fighting with God, he's going to win. Peace with God means that I surrender. I come to the cross and embrace Jesus Christ. I agree with him about my nonsense and my evil and submit to Christ. That's where peace with God comes. When Jesus went to the cross, make peace with me. Surrender. Let me show you the way of the cross. He's pointing to that in this very text. The return and apocalypse of Jesus the Messiah will bring trouble and justice for eternity. That's bad news. For right now, it's just peace with God. When he returns, it'll be justice and eternity without Christ. Don't be deceived by the fluff of religion and miss the Savior who comes now with peace for your troubled soul and healing for your broken heart. Second, there's the rest of the text I just read to you. The return apocalypse of Jesus the Messiah will bring trouble and justice for eternity. Those are the two options. This is the day of salvation right now. Second, if you know Jesus, you were called to produce the fruit that naturally comes from the indwelling Holy Spirit. I get that from the story of the fig tree right here. No fruit, no Holy Spirit, and no salvation. There's some text right there. Jesus speaks to that issue in Matthew chapter 7 during the Sermon on the Mount, and Paul speaks it in Galatians chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit. Fruit is the evidence of the indwelling Christ. It is the natural result of knowing Jesus as your Messiah and King. As Jesus traveled into Jerusalem, he came looking for fruit. And the fig tree was a perfect illustration of what he found. You call me Lord, Lord, but do not do the things that I say. Depart from me, you cursed. I never knew you. Jesus says at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. He is always looking for the fruit that naturally is produced on the limbs of a believer's life. That's how we know that we're followers of Christ. One last one. Barrenness has two sources. First, there's no real root being planted in a very barren place. In this story, there is no real root. Therefore, barrenness surrounds the stories. That's the first one. And second, seeking from the world what God can only give. Both of those things can be remedied by confession of sin and casting oneself on the mercy of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Barrenness. Not knowing Christ makes us a barren, fruitless person. We may have a wonderful life. All our bills are paid. We have lots of friends, live in a nice place, get along just fine, but don't have Christ in our life and there's no spiritual fruit. I pray that if that describes us today, will wake us up and we will know Christ. and confess our sin and submit to you. Lord, bring fruit in our lives if we are believers, even this very week, as we interact with people, let them see the fruit of our life. And bring people across our path whose lives are fruitless and cause us to introduce them to Christ. When you return, Lord, you said, will I find faith on the earth? I pray that when you look towards us, it'll be all faith. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.